Thank you, Connie. It is certainly good to know that the Lord has all this in His hand. And I know we want to be anxious sometimes about different things that are going on, but we really just have to trust in the Lord. And there's so much politics in everything, in every different country. And one of the things I noticed when I was going through Nehemiah, there's politics in Nehemiah. And if you go to Ezra, there's politics in Ezra. And everywhere you go, there's some political thing that's going on. And the Lord is moving through all this. Pastor Gary asked me to do a short study on Nehemiah, 13 chapters and two Wednesday nights. Obviously, we can't go through the whole book. But we're going to go through some things to understand the book and understand who Nehemiah is and how the Lord used him and what he used him for. Now, first of all, if anybody's read the book, you can think, well, he used him to build a wall. And that's only one very small part of everything that the Lord had in mind for Nehemiah. I want to start with Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1 so that we can see some of the politics that went on and how the Lord moved all this to the point that we pick up in Nehemiah. So in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, it says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Mede descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the book the number, books of the number of the years, which were revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication. With fasting and sackcloth and ash, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, 'Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name, and to the kings and our princes, our fathers, and all of the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day. To the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him." So Daniel has read in the book of Jeremiah that after 70 years captivity, that the people of Israel will be free. Doesn't understand how this is going to go. He's praying about it. He wants this to happen. And he even doesn't think it's just going to happen on its own if the people are still rebellious and still living sinful. So jump over into verse 16. It says, "O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O may God incline your ear to hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplication before you on account of any of the merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now, I believe the Lord heard Daniel's prayer from what we will see after that. And this happened in, Judea was taken captivity in 606. So 606 B.C. And then right after this, Persia came in and conquered Babylon. So the people of Judah were taken to Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. And that's where Daniel was. And then the Persians came in and took Babylon. And so if we move over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we'll see what takes place here. It's really a great thing. Again, the politics behind all this and the things that happen are really surprising to me. I guess it's because the things that are going on in our country and in the world that are moving things and making things happen. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning in 15, it says, "The Lord our God, the God of our fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people." I don't know if you've noticed the repetition there, but there's this compassion word that's been repeated a few times. Compassion on his people and his dwelling place. "But they continually mocked the messengers of God and despised his word and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword and in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion." They had no compassion on the young men and the virgins and the old men or the infirm. "He gave them all into his hands. All the articles of the house of God, the great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, were brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and they burned all of its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all of its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword were carried away to Babylon." That's where Daniel was. "And they were servants to him and his sons until the ruler of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were completed," as the book of Jeremiah said, and that was what Daniel had written when he read in the Numbers. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all the kingdom, and also put in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among all of the people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." So King Cyrus decides he's going to release all the captives. They're going to go back to Jerusalem. And this is going to happen in 536 B.C. So now the people are going back. And, you know, they've been in captivity for 70 years. And they haven't been doing anything that they had done back in their homeland. They haven't been doing sacrifices or worshiping God or anything that was written in the book of the law. So after they go back, the temple is built in Jerusalem. And the book of Ezra is right before Nehemiah. And in some, I believe the Jews believe that Ezra and Nehemiah were the same book. But it's actually believed by most that it's a separate book, because it says it's the words of Nehemiah, and also it's written in first person. So it would be written as if he was the writer of the book. So the Jews went back to Jerusalem in 536, and the temple was rebuilt by 516. So that was from 606, now 516. The temple's built, but the wall around the city, Jerusalem, and all of its gates were broken down, and the gates were wood, and they were all burned up. And the place is looking like a reproach. And we heard that word repeated many times in the verses that I read, a reproach. It's an interesting thing here, too, that Esther comes after Nehemiah. Now, Esther's going to play a part in Nehemiah. And that part, Esther was queen in 478 B.C. Now, Nehemiah rebuilt the wall in 444 B.C. I know these numbers are kind of, you know, kind of floating out there. They're just numbers. But the point is that the order of these things that took place was Daniel's in captivity with the Jews. They were there 70 years. They were released. They came back and they built Jerusalem, built the temple. And then Queen Esther became queen. And then here some, let's see, was it 30-some years later, Nehemiah is a cupbearer for the king. Had to get you to that point so any of this stuff will make sense to you. Okay, so now we'll pick up in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakalai. Now it happened in the month of Chisliv, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that's the capital of Persia, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some of the men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity about Jerusalem. Now you can see why I had to tell you that, so you can see why that makes any sense. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and the loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. That's the same thing Daniel said, isn't it? Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you to now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servant, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which have sinned against you. And I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, nor your statutes, nor your ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the words which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandment and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to a place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. And the prayer of your servant who delights to revere your name and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. And it ends with, now I was the cupbearer of the king. This position that he was put in was a very noble position. He literally had the king's life in his hand. One of the things that the cupbearer did, they would bring the wine before the king, but they had to taste it to make sure nobody was trying to poison him. So you would think that the king had a pretty good relationship with this guy. You would think that this man, Nehemiah, was more than probably most ordinary men. And also, this guy was a Jew. And the king was a Persian king. I know oftentimes we as believers, we tend to want to separate ourselves from relationships with people that are non-believers. And truly, we should be in the world, but not of the world. But how are people going to hear what God has to say unless they hear it from us? I like that one song that we sing every now and then, that you're the only Jesus that some are ever going to see. And if you look at the things that are on the news and all the rumors and things that are said about Christians, then these people, if they believe that, they're gonna miss out. Just to say it, you know, quite simply. You see, Nehemiah has a huge compassion for his people, and the way that he presented this prayer before the Lord, I think it's interesting that he said it's like almost immediate response when these people tell him about the situation and the reproach of his people, that he immediately goes to prayer and fasting. And I was trying to figure out from chapter 1 how long did he pray, and how long did this happen, what was going on until he actually did something. And it actually told me in chapter 2 verse 1, and said, now it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that the wine was brought before the king. So here it is. Okay, anybody know what month Cheslev is?
April.
It's December. Okay, but Nisan is April. So this guy has been praying and desiring the Lord answer his prayer. And this is how long he's been waiting for the answer to this prayer. And you know, before I really did the study, I didn't think much about Nehemiah as being a very, let's use the term, religious guy. You know, you think of him, oh, he goes built a wall. He's like a soldier or something. He's given a task and he goes out and does it. But when you go back through and look at it, you see the number of times that he prayed and he asked the Lord to intervene or to help him with whatever it was. He was a very faithful man. And actually, the word Nehemiah means Jehovah is consolation. Jehovah is consolation. So I'm thinking about this Nehemiah guy, and I've read all the way through the book a couple of times, and he doesn't have anybody that's his buddy. There's nobody that's encouraging him, nobody that's helping him do these things. Sure, when he goes into Jerusalem, he's got some army people with him to kind of, I guess they're kind of bodyguards, because he had some enemies. But through the whole thing, he doesn't have anybody, physical contact, people that console him. And his name is Jehovah is consolation. You know, the word compassion means mercy and pity, and it brings up the thought that of wanting to spare somebody from some difficult situation or some distress that they're going through, some circumstance. And that's exactly what Nehemiah is doing. He's compassionate for the people who have gone back. And what actually happens when they go back, they build the temple over this time, and the temple was finished in 516. Well, Ezra would tell you that when the temple was finished, that some of the older guys, much older than me, some of the older guys that had seen the previous temple that was destroyed, they actually wept at the sight of the temple because it was nowhere near what Solomon built. There's actually going to be three temples: the Solomon's temple, this temple, and then the temple that Herod built, which is during the time of Christ. And that temple wasn't even finished during the time of Christ, and I think they'd been working on it 70 years. Am I right with that, Connie? You remember those numbers? I think it's 70 years. I believe it must have been pretty close to being finished because of the way that the disciples spoke of it, such great stone works and that. So it must have been close to being finished.
I know it was a political thing to pacify the Jews so they'd be quiet during the rain.
That's right. It's politics isn't everything. And, you know, I'm thinking about the politics in this country, about different things that are going on and how the Lord moves different things. And I got to admit that I don't understand what he's doing. I just know what he's doing is good. It's going to be good. I believe that, you know, from the foundation of this nation, that God brought these people over here so that there would be a nation that could worship him and have freedom I think that he's the one that's blessed this nation. So if we pick up in chapter 2 now, we're not going to read this whole book. So it said, it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. You know that word actually has the word tax in the middle of it? That wine was brought before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. To be sad in front of the king could be off with your head. You know, kings like to have everything just nice and mellow, and if they want something done, they just say it and it happens. And, you know, they didn't want somebody bringing them down. So he could have very easily had his head chopped off. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city and the place of my father's tombs lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And that's what I was saying a little while ago. Every time he comes to an issue, he says, "And I pray to the God of heaven." I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, here's the issue with the queen. If you remember back in the book of Esther, that this king was going to have this big party, and he liked to show off his trophy wife and parade her around and think of her as an object. And she, in one way, kind of a wrong thing to say, was said, "I'm not going to go to your party. I'm not going to be paraded around like something to look at." Well, it caused a lot of distress, so the king said, "Well, I've got to find another queen." So then you know the story of Esther. And so the interesting thing here is that this king would have been a stepson of Queen Esther. So I think the significance of that is that now the queens have taken on a different position after Queen Esther, because Queen Esther was a she was not only outwardly beautiful, but she was intelligent, thoughtful, and as we know, she spared her entire group of the Jews. There would have been no Jews had she not done what she did. And, you know, as it was written of Esther, it says, for God has a perfect plan. He said, who knows whether or not she had attained royalty just for a time as this. Because if Esther wouldn't have been where she was, then Nehemiah wouldn't have been here. The temple wouldn't have been built. Well, the temple would have been built, but the wall wouldn't have been built, and there would have been no reason for it, because there wouldn't have been any Jews. So it's just the perfect timing and the planning of the Lord. You know, as you see through these things, when we're living in the time, we're thinking, what is going on? You know, how can anything good come of this? And then a few years later, when you look back at it, you say, I see what the Lord did. That was a really, really good thing. When I started going through understanding some of these things, and when I was doing this book, I went back to different things that the Lord had brought me through. And at the time, some of them didn't seem to be very good. Some of them were pretty dangerous. And in fact, some things I did were kind of stupid, but the Lord, you know, he brought me through all of them. And it's easy to look back 2020, but to know what he's doing right now, all we have to do is know that what he's doing is good. It's good. So the relationship between the king and Nehemiah had to be really good. And the queen, back on verse 6, it said, and the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. I think this is one of the things that we kind of, I kind of fail with. Because I don't like to give a definite time, because that means I've really got to do it, you know. Sometimes I'll give an estimation, and I'm thinking what I think things are going to be, and they don't come out that way, you know. Like, you know, how many days it took to stucco the building. I know, but no, every day was just like the same. Mix up the mud and spread it on the wall. It seemed like a day. So he gave him a definite time of how long it was going to take to do it. And it doesn't tell us how long it's going to take. But you know, he was there 12 years. 12 years. And it's an amazing thing that he would have told the king, well, it's going to take me about 12 years. I don't know that I'd let, you know, my employee. Mary said she's going to go work somewhere for 12 years. On the, what? You sure you're coming back? And then he comes back. He comes back to Persia, back to the king, back to the cupbearer. And he was there for some time, and he went back to Jerusalem. Doesn't say when, but it's some time. That's a whole other story there. So he gave him a different time. And in verse 7, and I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors and of the province that beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that it may he may give me timber, to make beams for the gates and the fortresses, which is by the temple, and all the walls of the city and the house to which I will go. And the king granted him these letters. You know, this is the same king that I read a little earlier in 2 Chronicles, that he let all the people, the Jews, go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. And, you know, he also had the people pay for it. Not the Jews. He had the people of the province pay for it. And then he restored everything that had been taken from the temple during the time of Daniel and had it all given back to the Jews. So he got the letters so that he could have material, he could have safe passage. Then it says in verse 9, "Then I gave to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen." It's a really good thing, because it would have been a very dangerous thing for him to do. In fact, what you'll see with some of the people around when they saw that they were trying to rebuild this wall, these people hated the Jews. They still hated them. They wanted to wipe them out. You know, we're looking like Ahmadinejad, you know. He wants to wipe out the Jews, take them off the face of the earth. That's what we're looking at, same kind of people. Ecclesiastes was right. There's nothing new under the sun. So in verse 10 it says, "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days." So he kind of comes in stealthily. They used to have a different governor, but now Nehemiah is going to actually be the governor of this province. The king has given him this authority to be governor of the province. So pretty much what he says goes. So he's there for 3 days, and it says in verse 12, "And I rose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God had put into my mind to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal which I was riding." So the people that are with him are on foot, and he's the only one. He's riding on an animal of some kind, maybe a donkey, whatever. But there was no animal with me except the animal which I was riding. So I went out at night by the gates, and he starts going through all the different gates and all the places all the way around the wall, and some places he couldn't even get to because it was so, there's so much destruction and rubble and couldn't get to it. So he surveys the situation, you might say, and he now knows what he's up against. He'd heard somebody talking and telling him about what the condition was, but now he sees it firsthand. And he's got to be able to motivate these people and get this project done. And like I said before, this project isn't just a project of building a wall. It's much more than building a wall. It says in verse 17, "Then I said to them, you see the bad situation that we are in Jerusalem is desolate, and the gates are burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. Let us arise and build. So they picked up their hands to do, or they put their hands to do the good work. Now here's the thing that always happens. When we set out to do some kind of task, there's always got to be some kind of difficulty. You know, it's always, if you see a movie, there's a good guy and a bad guy. There's always some kind of conflict. There's something going on. Well, in this case, it's these two guys, Sanballat and Tobiah. It said in verse 19, "But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite officials, and the Geshem of the Arab heard it, they mocked us and they despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, and you will have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." So he puts God first in every single time he says he's going to do something. Part we're not going to cover, but they're building the wall, and they get some kind of information, some intel, that there's going to be a bunch of guys come in here and try to kill us. So he prays to the Lord and tells the people that the Lord's going to help them with this. And they take up their swords. In fact, it's so bad that they have to have one person carrying weapons while the other person's working. And in some cases, the person may be holding a weapon and working with the other hand. You know, they're trying to get this wall built. That's their goal, to get it built. And yet they've got this these enemies and obstacles that are against them. You know, we have all kinds of obstacles against us every day when we try to do something. One particular thing that comes to mind right off is Ray working with the school ministries, release time. It's been a difficult time. And there are people that would want to sabotage that in whatever way they could. And there may have been people that have worked towards that. But it was like something that was written, when was it, Ray? 1950, when they first... 1952, Supreme Court ruling. And it's kind of like set dormant, hasn't it, for years? Until recently?
I don't know. There have been programs that have gone off and on throughout, you know, that whole time.
It's, yeah.
Been that well known.
Yeah. It seems like at this particular time that there's such a need for it that... I mean, if you look at the public school system and you look at so many people are taking their kids out of public school and putting them in private school, and look at the number of Christian schools that are just coming up all over the place, and so many kids going to the Christian schools that there's a waiting list. You know, every year in February, we get notice from our school that if we don't sign up now, there may not be a spot for us in September. So I think now's the time. I think that the need is there. And, you know, I kind of look at the Jews here. They were, up until this wall has started, they've been sitting there since the temple was built in 516 until the wall was built in 444. And they've been, what have they been doing? You know, they needed somebody to motivate them, and not just to rebuild the wall. We have enemies of our faith. The news media is an enemy of our faith. They can't wait to find something that somebody did that seems a little out there, so they can bring it up and make us look like crazies. So we have enemies of the faith, but what we do is we keep the Word of God and we go on our faith. And we have to just ignore what the world says and the media says, because they are doing whatever they... It's the prince of the power of the air, you know? And whether it's on the air with the news media or on the air on the radio, it's out there. Nehemiah had overwhelming obstacles throughout this book. I mean, It was incredible, and we won't be able to cover all those things through the study that we're going to be doing. He had to deal with the people and their fears. These people were just convinced that their enemies were going to come in and wipe them out, and they're just going to be gone. You know, I think about the people in Israel as they were, the Jews as they were walking around in the wilderness for 40 years, that their whole attitude was, well, they were grumbling and complaining, but, you know, if we were just back in Egypt, you know, if we were just, they had no motivation to move forward, but only to go backwards. They were an obstinate people. In chapter 4, verse 14, this was when the enemies, it says our enemies, they were seeking to kill him. It says in verse 14, when I saw their fear, I rose and I spoke to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, said, do not be afraid of them. Remember that the Lord, who is great and awesome and fights for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your household. When our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plans, and God had frustrated their plans, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to work. He had just continuous issues with with the people and with the enemies, and he stayed right. This is what I'm doing. I'm going to get this wall built, because it's like one of those things when you have a group of people that are working together on a project, it doesn't even need to come out to be some great and grand project. I'm thinking that not many of these people were like Dave Woods that could build stuff and do a good, you know, good construction project. These were just people, you know. So once they get through with the project, that it brings the people together, because they can look at what they've done and say, well, we did this and God helped us get through it. So he was not just building the wall, he's bringing the people back together. God grants the compassionate prayer for the sake of others. And that's what he did with Nehemiah. Nehemiah started right out in the beginning and prayed for his people. James 5:16 says, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Well, that fervent prayer of a righteous man is for someone else, to show compassion for someone else, or to, deliver someone else. Sometimes our consolation can only come from the Lord. When we lose somebody that's close to us, like when I lost my mother, you know, I know that lots of people, probably everybody here and more people, try to console, and they do the best job they can, and it's certainly appreciated. But the only one that can really console is the Lord, because there really isn't any understanding of anything other than from the Lord. It's just trying to find a way to explain it. We, each one of us, have a relationship with the Lord. We have a relationship with the people around us, but we have a relationship with the Lord. Well, the one that means the most to us every day, the one we go to every day, is the Lord. And we look for, at the very end of our lives, we look for the well done, good and faithful servant. And, you know, people are going to come into our lives and people are going to go away from our lives. But the Lord is going to be with you. He's always going to be with you. And he's the one that will be able to console. And God has a perfect plan and perfect timing. You know, as I was going through this, I wanted to see, I read Nehemiah a couple times and said, well, what happened before Nehemiah? So I started backing up to Ezra, and then I backed up to 2 Chronicles, and I said, well, I remember where Daniel was in captivity from Babylon. And so I said, okay, that's really where that's got to start, because you've got to see how it all fits together. And God has a perfect plan, and he worked it out. I mean, there's none of the plans that I see that he says that I would have done it the same way. This wall was not just about rebuilding the wall, but it was about rebuilding the relationships, and it was also about restoring their faith. Because the whole time that these people were away from the temple, there was no temple. They couldn't practice any of the things that they did. They weren't going to the Feast of the Booths or the Passover or anything. They weren't offering sacrifices. They were like scattered. They felt the reproach of the people. They felt like they were useless, wasted, just kind of out there like the garbage. They were probably trying to hide so people wouldn't see them, you know. And when you see that they went back to start building the wall, and the enemies that they had, and the things that the enemies said about them and to them, then you can understand why they felt the way they did, thought the things that they did. I feel like sometimes, pretty much every day, is some kind of conflict. We have enemies out there, and we don't necessarily have these big issues every day, you know. But we do have issues from time to time, and things come up. And I think the first time that I really understood the way that I was doing things was my tree story. And I don't want to tell the tree story again, but I cut down a tree and it didn't fall where I wanted it to fall. It fell in a neighbor's yard, and it was just, you know, everything was wrong about that because I went about it the wrong way. I said, I'm going to do this. And because I set out to do it myself, God said, okay.
Good luck with that.
Yeah. How'd that work out for you? And, you know, since that time, there's been many times that before I do something, I think about it, and I say, well, I want the Lord to be a part of this. Lord, show me what to do or whatever. So what I'm doing is I'm considering the Lord and asking His guidance and wisdom in whatever it is that I'm doing. And it's been working out a lot better for me. There's still issues. Computers. Then I started thinking about this church right here. And, you know, aren't we coming up near our anniversary date for, and it's October, November? October, isn't it?
November. First Sunday in November.
And how many years is that going to be?
It'll be 22.
At least it's not 70. 22 years, okay. When I came to this church in 1988, hey, that would have been 22 years, wouldn't it? Okay.
You came like in February or March.
Yeah. And we're meeting at the place over there. Yeah. And, you know, if you look back at this thing, again, hindsight's 20/20. Okay. There was a very few people there. There's a few people here that were here then. But if you look at how the Lord moved the people of this church around, and Pastor Gary never wanted to have a building. He never wanted to have a place. Just wanted to rent. Am I right? Just wanted to rent. No, he'd tell me, I didn't want to buy anything. I just wanted to rent. And we would get moved from place to place for different reasons. And the last place we were was at the Captain's Club on Beach Boulevard, and We had to do a lot of work to set that place up. Michelle remembers that, I'm sure.
Cover the bar.
Yeah. And we had to do a lot of work to have service every Sunday. And it was at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And for some reason, they decided maybe they could make more money renting it to somebody else or whatever. So they told us we needed to find some other place. So I remember I met with Pastor Gary every Tuesday. Still meet with him on Tuesday. But we met at a place at McDonald's, and we were both thinking about it at the same time. And he said, "I think we need to find a place." And I said, "I was thinking the same thing. We need to find a place." So we started looking for a place. We were writing different things. And I'm only telling you that to show you how the Lord moves people and causes things to happen. Because if we hadn't have been moving around, Pastor Gary would have never said, "We need to find a place." Well, that Thursday, after the Tuesday that Gary and I met, we were having Thursday night Bible study at my house. And Lee Popwell comes in to that Bible study, which he'd never been to before. He just happens to come into that Bible study and said, "You won't believe it. Pastor Gary wants to find a place." He says, "Well, I got my place down there in Palm Valley that I'm gonna sell. See if Gary might be interested in that." So, the rest is pretty much history, you know. But the thing about building the church, you know, this, when we first moved here, there was a double wide trailer over there. We met in the trailer, it was really tight, cramped. But people started coming to the church. And, you know, if every person who had been to this church for a while and moved on or somewhere else came to this church at one time, the number of people would fill this whole piece of property. Just stand it up, fill a whole piece of property. So we started this building project, kind of like Nehemiah started a building project. And the people got interested and serious about building this, and they saw, okay, we can have a building over here. And we started with one small thing and worked away. And Craig said, he's, "Well, I don't know, you about ready to put stucco back on your resume?" No. But Pastor Gary built more than just a church. He had a desire to bring in unchurched people. He didn't want to bring people in from other churches. He wanted to bring in people that were unchurched. Well, there's some people that come to this church that had been in other churches. Some people moved here. Some people moved away. And a lot of these people that moved away, we're still in communication with. I mean, we still kind of feel like they're part of the body, even though they're not here. He showed us how to focus on others and ministry and away from ourselves. And I think that's what Nehemiah was doing. These people were so focused on their own situation and their condition that they couldn't see how to get beyond it. And next Wednesday, we're going to look at the relationship between Nehemiah and what he did and how he went about it and how he reestablished not just the relationship, but they actually started doing things again. And they had some other issues too, like they had intermarried while they were in captivity, and we'll see how he dealt with that. And it's kind of hard to fit 13 chapters into two 1-hour periods. I hope it was interesting to you. to hear how Nehemiah did this and how the Lord worked all this. But I really see that the key to everything that Nehemiah did was that he put the Lord, I guess he put the Lord in charge of it. He said, Lord, I'm calling on you, that you got to do this. And so his only consolation was the Lord. Yes.
And he seemed to stay focused on the task. You know, he didn't get sidetracked with them attacking or other things.
Yeah,
he just worked with, you know, a sword in one hand and just, you know, keep at the job.
Yeah.
So he kept, you know, obedient to the calling of the Lord.
Yeah. And there was one guy that tried to lead him astray, and we'll see how he dealt with that guy or that situation. He didn't really deal with the guy. He dealt with the situation. But, you know, even with that, the Lord, well, we'll talk about it next week, but the Lord showed him and gave him wisdom and understanding in what was going on. But, yeah, that focus stayed right straight ahead doing what he had to do. If they'd have gotten sidetracked at all, it would have never gotten done. Yeah. 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 And
you look at some of the stuff they build around here, and it's how long it takes them 52 years.
Yeah.
They don't know the tools that we've got.
Yeah, that's right. They did it all by hand. Well, it said, and they put their hand to the task. Mm-hmm. You know, they committed to do the work and to do a good job. They were unskilled guys. I don't know what the wall looked like. We don't have any pictures of it, but you know, anybody have anything else they want to say or ask any questions or anything about it? Yes.
I think it's kind of neat the way you talk about working and building, and I've been teaching that class, and you know, I see everything in here has some way, shape, or form has to do with building, and we're building people up. I've been teaching people about doing good works, and he said, let us arise and build, so they put their hands to do good work.
Yeah.
And that was, that really, I think I can, if you don't mind, steal that. And
certainly. It's written in here. You can use it anytime you want to. Yes.
I think it's also cool, you know, when they were, you're saying, building their relationships as well as the wall, how neat it is when, I don't think there's a single member of our church that didn't do something to the building, whether it was sweeping up the dust,
yeah,
throwing out the trash, you know. And I have pictures of the kids, and Jeremiah was really little, and I have pictures of him out here too.
Yeah.
You know, there wasn't, everyone had a part in it, and I think that's, you know, drawing us closer together too, the relationships with one another, not just the building of a building, but all the relationship between, you know, our family members.
Yeah. Family Bible Church. Yes.
What do you think Nehemiah got that steadfastness from, that resolute, you know? I know it was Jesus who set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. What gave Nehemiah that resolute spirit?
I read in a Bible dictionary that said he was a descendant of one of the priests from prior to captivity. So I don't know if that had anything to do with it or not, but
it's that dedication, not that it's not common in our world.
It is not. And people don't want to make commitments. People don't want to follow through with a commitment when they do make one. And you know, there was a saying, when the things get tough, the tough get going. But it's kind of the opposite that now, you know, if there's little bit of difficulty, or, you know, it's going to be too much trouble, I'll just play a video game, or, you know, watch a movie or something. Yeah, that's true. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We see your compassion and your loving kindness, and Lord, that you have a plan, and that we can put our trust in you, that everything you do is good. There's no one like you. Lord, we thank you that we have the testimony of Nehemiah and the experience that he showed to us. Lord, that consolation comes from you, that you are an encourager. And yet, Lord, you've given us each other as a family, a body of believers to build one another up and encourage. Lord, that we might show your loving kindness to each other. Lord, I want to pray for Pastor Gary and lift him up to you as he's traveling. Lord, that you would comfort him, that you would cause all things to work out together and for his good. And Lord, that we would give you the praise and the glory for all that you're going to do. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name.